All right, open up your Bibles. Open up your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. If you're visiting or just catching us online for the first time, we have been going through the book of Revelation. We're still early on in the series. Right now we're in a series within the series. So we're in a mini-series of seven sermons looking at the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And today we are at church number 4. That's Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. We're going to look at the church in Thyatira. So Revelation chapter 2, we're going to start at verse 18. We're going to read to the end of the chapter, verse 29. This is God's holy word. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." All right, tolerance. Buzzword in today's culture. An elevated virtue. It's something you see on the back of bumper stickers. Tolerance, coexists. It's the idea of being able to put up with, to extend sympathy towards those who believe or act differently than you. It's getting along with others without conflict or angst, although different and at times contrary to your own conviction. It is the spirit of let's agree to disagree and let's just get along. Now, sometimes tolerance like this, it's a good thing. Families here with multiple children on a field trip, do you hope for tolerance in the house and in the car? I know with our family, 6 kids, when we're driving up to the Upper Peninsula, I hope there's tolerance in the van. I hope the different personality quirks and likes and interests and that somehow, some way, they can look past what their younger brother does or what their sister does or says, and that they would just get along. If you've been in a work environment and you've been in management, it's really important that you can have a culture where people feel safe, where they can get along, where they can express their opinions and thoughts and be okay. Doesn't mean everybody's best friends, but you want that kind of a safe culture. And even in a church body, as we've grown over the last couple years, in 2020 and 21 have really put it to the test. It's difficult when you put a bunch of sinners, which we all are, together in community, and we've got people all over the spectrum on likes and dislikes and preferences and politics and just everything. It's really hard to maintain a degree of patience and tolerance with one another. I think it's good to be able to coexist when we have differing opinions on matters. Let me add this, though, that are neither good nor evil nor central. Listen to me again. think it's good for us to be tolerant, to coexist when we have differing opinions on matters that are neither good nor evil nor central. But what about when the matters that we're talking about are not good, they are evil, these are matters that are central? What happens when tolerance is turning a blind eye to something in which we should never be tolerant in the first place? Here's the question that we're going to answer today. Is it okay in 2021, living in America, is it okay to be intolerant? Well, Jesus is going to say yes. Jesus commands it in this passage. And that's what we're going to consider today, being intolerant of some tolerance. We're going to begin our time as we look at the compliments. And if we were to stop the sermon at verse 19, Thyatira would be the model church. It is an awesome church in that verse. It's a church that we would want to pattern ourselves after and hopefully have said about us. But not only are we going to see the compliments, we're going to see the concern, we're going to see the problem. And it's a big problem. It's a problem that's so significant in the mind of Christ that he is going to bring swift and an intense judgment to this church and these people if there is not repentance. But then the third thing that we're going to see is the chance. And this is really the shocking part in all of this. You've got somebody leading God's people astray, some people jumping on that bandwagon and being led astray, and God, in his infinite grace and mercy and patience, offers repentance to these people. It's shocking, as we'll see. He's patient with the guilty party. And then lastly, we're going to see the consequences, that God is going to deal with them. Those who repent, good times await them. But for those that don't repent, judgment is coming for them. So let's begin. Let's pick up at verse, we're actually going to pick up at verse 19. We'll come back to verse 18. But let's pick up at verse 19 as we see the compliments. As I mentioned, this is the middle church in the seven churches. It's the least known city. It's the least known church. Smallest of the churches. And yet it is the largest letter of the seven churches. And that's because of the matter that it's addressing. Some would argue even the big picture of what's going on there with idolatry and immorality is kind of the central problem of humanity as we see in the book of Revelation, where Satan is ruling and reigning and wooing and pulling God's people astray. So that's why there's such a length of it. So let's pick up at verse 19. He says, I know your works, your love, and faith, and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. I mean, where do we begin? So many positives to celebrate at this church. He knows their love. We've already seen a church that lacked love. Do you remember? Do you recall? The church of Ephesus. That was the indictment upon him. You're doing all this stuff, but you don't love me. You don't love others. You've forsaken your first love. Well, guess what? Thyatira is not like Ephesus. They are known by their love. They're known by their love for God. They're known by their love for one another. They're known for the love of the lost. So we got that positive. They go on, it says, their patient endurance. We saw the church so far that had no critique. That was Smyrna. Well, they're in the mold of Smyrna. They're patiently enduring suffering and heartache. There's just so much positive here. This is a church that is more of an overachiever. Let's be vulnerable with one another. Have you ever been guilty of just doing the bare minimum? Raise your hand. Everybody raise your hand because you all have done it before. Bare minimum. It's funny to see sometimes in the context of school. A great example of that would be that most people could relate and identify with science fair. If you ever had a chance as a parent to go to science fair, there are the kids that have done the science fair that day, maybe. You know what I'm saying? Like, the kid, like, you can tell, like, he got a pencil out and a piece of paper, put it up there, and, like, this took, like, literally 30 seconds to do. Then you've got the group of kids that are concerned about their grades, and they know they can do enough to either pass or they can do enough to maybe get an A. You've got that group. And then you've got the group who are not trying to just win science fair, they're trying to win a Nobel Peace Prize. And you're like, you look at some of those kids, and I'm like, hey, first of all, they've spent hundreds of dollars on science fair. How convenient that the dad's an engineer and the science fair subject is engineering. Most 7-year-olds know how to do such and such. You know, it's like that idea of like overachieving bare minimum. Friends, Thyatira is the overachieving church. Works, service, faith, patient endurance. Would God categorize you of that as a Christian? Does Jesus know your works? What works would he know about you? Does he know your love? Does he know your faith? Does he know your patient endurance? What's it look like? Because it's not just that they have it. Notice what he says. Your latter works exceed the first. 2 Thessalonians 1:3. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all persecution and the afflictions that you are enduring. So Paul is writing the Thessalonians, and he's telling them what? You guys are growing. You're increasing. You're exceeding in these things. This is awesome that there is a trajectory going up in gospel growth amongst you. Peter even says this in his epistle. 2 Peter 1:5, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours, increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what we see happening at Thessalonica, at Thessalonica and Thyatira is what? They are increasing. So I think before we look at the concern, I want us to look in the mirror at ourselves. Are we growing in our faith? Are we growing in Christ? Are things increasing in us? Are you doing more today than you were doing yesterday? I mean, I hope and pray that as a church, we don't lower the bar of expectation. That we don't get too content, too satisfied with a mediocrity within the context of the local church. That I hope and pray next year we are increasing in our application of the gospel and that we're growing and maturing. And I'm not talking about numbers. I'm talking about discipleship. I'm talking about maturation amongst us. And that is going on at Thyatira, and it's a good thing. So that was the compliment, but let's now look at the concern. Go to verse 20 with me. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. I think we need to talk a little bit more about Thyatira. It was a major trading place along the route within Asia. So we looked last week at Pergamum. It was about 8 miles southeast of Pergamum. Smyrna that we're going to be looking at, or Sardis that we're going to be looking at next, is about another 40 miles, so kind of in the middle of them on this trade route. It was in a valley. Archaeology has shown us that it was heavily influenced by trade guilds. If you remember our time in Smyrna, we talked about trade guilds. They were like unions, but a lot more authoritative, a lot more powerful, a lot more intense. If you wanted to buy or sell anything in Thyatira, you needed to be a member. What's the big deal? Got to have membership to this club. What difference does it make? What difference does it make is that part of being in that club, so to speak, is you were expected to attend feasts. You were expected to participate in rituals. You were expected to offer up sacrifices to Caesar, to emperor worship, to Apollo, to Artemis, and even engage in immorality such as temple prostitution. So it wasn't just being a part of the trade guilds, you had to kind of fit in the trade guilds. And if you didn't, there would be ramifications for you. What this really was is cancel culture before cancel culture. If you know what I'm talking about with cancel culture, it's going on rapidly in the United States today. It's the idea of withdrawing support for public figures and companies after they have done or said something considered objectionable or offensive. Now, sometimes it's people reaping what they sow, and sometimes some of the things, like somebody sexual harassment and assault and things like that, probably shouldn't be embracing those people. But other times, it's somebody just voting for a person or doing something that's far less, and all of a sudden, everybody kind of rounds up against them and says, we're not going to shop at their store, we're not going to watch their movie, we're not going to listen to their music, we will cancel them out. Well, that was what was going on to the Christians in Thyatira. You either chose poverty or you chose idolatry. Now, Smyrna chose poverty. They didn't compromise. Unfortunately, Thyatira did. Well, do you feel the pressure, friends, in the world that we live in today, to compromise our convictions, to lower the bar of expectation, to kind of straddle the fence between the world and the church? Because if you don't feel it, you need to wake up, because it's here. It's here today. The culture we live in is pressing down on us. And as it continues to go on, it's going to be less and less tolerant of you not embracing what it's pushing down. So here we go. So that's kind of the backdrop of this. So here we got verse 20. I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Jezebel is probably not the name of the person at Thyatira who is guilty of doing what they're doing, okay? So understand that. It's unlikely, but it's the name that he uses in the letter, because it carries with it a whole lot of language. 1 Kings, you can look at later. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30 to 31. Speaking of Ahab, King Ahab. Ahab took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of... And he went and he served Baal and he worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which is built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord than any other king before him. So God had warned the Israelite kings, do not marry foreign women, because when you do it, they will lead you astray. Solomon did not listen. He did it, and we saw his heart be led astray. And here you got Ahab, he marries Jezebel, who is a Baal worshiper, and all of a sudden, as he gets married to her, she ultimately helps lead, because he was a weak king and she was a strong woman, he ended up being led to commit idolatry with God's people, and they worship the Baals. So this person is likely a woman, but we don't even know if it's a woman. It could have been a guy just being called a Jezebel. It could have been a group of people in the church. No matter how we figure it out, we do know there was a real person at the very least at Thyatira that was leading the people astray. And this is how it was going. This leader, this prominent person, this influencer would have looked out amongst the church at Thyatira and said, here's the deal. We can do this, friends. We can gather together and read the Bible and sing songs of praise, and we can do all this Christian stuff. But you know what else we can do? We can be a part of the trade guilds. We can go to the festivals. We can eat the food. We can engage in a little immorality. Even goes down a verse later in verse 24, the deep things of Satan. That this person was even saying, you know, how are we going to know our enemy unless we know our enemy? So like even knowing sin and knowing Satan, it's going to be in the benefit for all of us. So we can kind of straddle that fence of compromise. We can have that happy medium. We can be Christians and we can be worldly, and it'll work out fine. It's not a big deal. And that was what was going on at Thyatira, that they were engaging and tolerating idolatry and immorality. But James 4:4 warns us, you adulterous people, Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So that was the fork in the road that this church had, and they went the wrong way. That there was this woman or these people, they were leading the church astray, saying it's okay to worship other gods and Jesus. It was okay to engage in immorality. It's just not that big of a deal. We're in 2021. Is Jezebel present? I mean, think about it. Let's be honest. Her voice is strong in the church today. You go to a Christian bookstore, you'll be amazed, even though they don't even exist hardly anymore. But just because it's Christian doesn't make it Christian. That we live in a day and age of tolerating everything. You know, who are we to say that Jesus is the only way to heaven? You need to leave options that there's other ways. That's very one-minded of you. That's very bigoted of you. Absolute truth. I mean, really, how much truth can we really know? Who are you to define what sexuality is or isn't? You understand, this is the voice of Jezebel today and the church, and we see it all around our world, all around our country. Churches are caving. Churches are compromising. They're trying to have their cake and eat it too. We want to be the strong influence in the world, but we want to become like the world so we don't upset the world. And that's what happened at Thyatira. And it is upsetting to Christ. Friends, are you tolerant of things you shouldn't tolerate? Do you turn a blind eye to sin, to false teaching? Do you justify your compromise? I think we're so afraid sometimes to say, hey, what you believe is wrong. How you live is wrong. And we need to be the people who are willing to. We need to be the ones that are willing to put ourselves out there and speak truth no matter what the consequences are. So we see the compliment, we see the concern. Thirdly, I want us to see the chance. Go to verse 21 with me. I gave her time to repent. And then go down to the end of verse 22. Unless they repent of her works. I don't know about you, but I find the opportunity for repentance to be pretty shocking in the passage. These people are being, one, led astray by a woman or people who are saying it's okay for you to worship other gods. It's okay for you to throw holiness by the wayside and engage in sexual immorality. It's okay. And people have jumped on that bandwagon, are participating in it, and yet God is giving an opportunity to repent. He's giving them time because time's precious. Yesterday, one of my sons had a basketball game, and during the game, at the timeout with basketball, when it's a timeout and it was a foul shot, the clock is supposed to stop. And as the young man was shooting foul shots, I looked up at the clock, and it kept going and going. And I'm processing through this. I'm like, why is the clock still going? And as it's going further, I'm like, is that a new rule? So like I'm with the other coach, and I was like, hey, is this something new? Like, why is the clock still going? It was his son who was running the clock. He's like, oh, it's not supposed to. So he like ran over there, and we shot it. Now it was too late, so we lost like 25 seconds to the clock. Now today, during the Super Bowl, would that be a big deal? Game's a 3-point game, fourth quarter, whichever quarterback, he's getting ready, and then all of a sudden somebody forgets to turn the clock off, and it runs out of time. Friends, God has the clock. Do you understand that? And he's good with the clock. He doesn't speed it up. He's slow. And the reason I'm stressing and highlighting that is there is a misconception about God, and this is the misconception, that God is rash, he is harsh, he is haste. That he's really kind of a grumpy old, I'm a stereotype, so please don't take this wrongly. He's a grumpy old man. He's just, you know, get off my yard. And the moment he sees people sin, he just swift punishment, boom. And that is so further from the truth than you can even imagine. Do you have an inaccurate view of God? Do you think of him as one who is cruel and harsh? Because if you do, you don't know my God. Because that's not the God of the Bible. So it seems like, it's in verse 21, it says, I gave her time to repent. It seems like they've started some form of church discipline. So what likely happened is the church at Thyatira, they had pulled this Jezebel aside and said, hey, what you're doing, what you're teaching, how you're leading people astray, this needs to stop. This is wrong. It's not biblical. You have no business doing it. But then it stopped at that point. She continued on being Jezebel. She continued on leading people astray. She continued on teaching these false teachings. She continued on engaging in this immorality, and they did not follow it up. Matthew 18 speaks of this. If your brother causes you to sin, go and tell him his fault between you and him. And then there's a progression. Bring people, put it before the church. And at the end it says, if he refuses to listen to you, tell it to the church. And then at some point, it's telling you to kick him out. And this is where their major sin is with this church, is they were tolerant. They weren't willing to stand up, to do what they needed to do. Because friends, this is uncomfortable. As a pastor, church discipline is not something I look forward to. It's not like one of the elders come say, hey, we're going to have some potential discipline issue. And I'm like, yes, let's do this. I've been waiting. Like, these people are too good. They never do anything. We finally get to know. It is the worst thing as a leader to have to deal with. It breaks your heart to have those conversations, to have to do that. But you do it because we got to be faithful to the Word of God. And because I love and care for that person so much that this is going to be God's way to bring repentance, God's way to bring restoration. And they missed it. And yet God was still offering it. Ezekiel 18:30, repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live. God offered repentance. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that he should reach repentance. I mean, friends, that's our God. He is slow to anger. He's abounding in love and faithfulness. That was Jonah's problem with God. He's like, you're going to have me go to Nineveh. I'm going to preach this message of repentance. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to repent and you're going to forgive them. And that just stinks. I want you to judge them, so I won't go. And if I don't go, they won't have a message to repent of. And then you'll judge them. And then I get my way. And God's like, no, you're going to go. You're going to preach and I'm going to forgive them. Friends, that's our God. Isn't that our story? There was a time in your life where you were unforgiven. There was a time in your life when you were on the outside looking in. And maybe not even looking in. You might have been ridiculing from the outside. Those Christians, the church, it's a joke. Following Jesus is a joke. And yet God was patient and slow to anger and gracious to you. And then he worked in your heart, worked in your mind. Why is God so merciful? Why is he so patient with us? What's your story of grace? So we see the compliment, the concern, the chance. The last thing I want us to see is the consequences. So start with verse 18 with me. He says, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, and now he reintroduces some of the Son of Man vision from chapter 1. He says, the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. You remember with eyes like a flame of fire see everything. And he's reminding this church that I see this. What you all are doing isn't going unnoticed. Your tolerance of Jezebel, you're joining in with Jezebel. I see it. I see all. And then he goes on and it says, and his feet are like burnished bronze. That carries the idea, one, of purity, refiner's fire, think of that. But also it carries the idea of punishment, power, judgment. What do we do with our feet sometimes? We stomp on, we trample things. I see an insect in my house, especially a spider, I'm stamping on it. Sorry, spider lovers in our midst. And he's telling them that I see it all and I'm going to judge. You all might turn a blind eye, but I'm not going to turn a blind eye. Judgment is coming. He's going to do something about it. So when we hear that, even as we read this, I think part of us gets uncomfortable with what we're about to read. I think because sometimes we equate it like this. One of you guys are driving home today, you get a speeding ticket. They pull you over, they throw you in jail, you get convicted of the speeding ticket, and they give you the death penalty. That escalated fast, right? Like, how fast was I going? Did I run over a bunch of people? Did I rob a bank too? And like, what just happened? I went 5 over. No, it's not like that. Because, I mean, that would be wrong because what, the punishment would not fit the crime. I think what we're missing out in all of this is the intensity of God's judgment is related to the gravity of the situation. He goes on and says, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul speaks of sexual immorality. He says, he who sins against her body, it's a greater form of sin. Because you're uniting, it says, the Holy Spirit with a prostitute. That sexual immorality is big, and God is not okay with it. Exodus 34:14 says, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. And see, the problem, and if you look at the punishment that I'm about to read and say, man, that's escalated fast. God's being a little too intense. You don't appreciate the crime. The crime is this, is our God is a holy, righteous God who has been so patient and so tolerant towards these unrepentant sinners that at some point enough is enough. And part of the reason even in this is not just enough is enough, it's that God is a jealous God. I'm speaking just to the husbands in here. Any husbands here, would you be okay with your wife having another guy outside of your marriage? If you say yeah to that, we need to have a conversation because something is wrong with you. Like, I don't even like it if a guy is flirtatious as our waiter with my wife. I'm that insecure. I remember one time when we had our baby, like, it was a really handsome student doctor wanted to sit in, and I'm like, there's no way. I'm like, you gotta go. I was like, if you have an uglier, dorkier version of you, you might be able to stay, but like, there's like, I feel very uncomfortable as a man being around you. God is a jealous God, friends. I know we laugh about that, but I don't think we appreciate that God is a jealous God. He does not want to share you with other people. And what was going on at Thyatira is God was sharing them with pagan gods, with immorality, and God said, I'm not going to tolerate this anymore. Go on and read with him. He says, I will throw her onto a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her. And it's likely just following her. So not even necessarily she was having relationships with these people. It was this adulterous relationship in regards that they were being unfaithful to God. I'm going to throw her into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And it says, I will strike her children dead. And there's probably a sense physically that God took lives as a result of this. But also there's a spiritual, more eternal focus that I am going to bring swift judgment because of their unrepentance. And he goes on to verse 24, but to the rest of you, do not hold. Actually, at the end of verse 23, he says, and the church will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each according to his works. I think before we move on to the good, encouraging part of this is I think we need to start appreciating the holiness and majesty of God. We need to understand that God is going to judge accordingly. Friends, you take sin seriously. You have a proper holy fear of God. I think the danger for us with sin is because of Jesus, because of grace, because we know we can be forgiven, we downplay sin. Not my fault, it's who I am, and that shouldn't be the case, that God will judge sin. He's either going to judge sin through Christ, or he's going to judge sin through you, but he will judge sin in your life. That is unavoidable. But this is not all just doom and gloom and judgment. Lastly, let's look here. His encouragement. But to the rest of you who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of God, to you I do not lay on any other burden. What burden is he laying on them right now? Deal with Jezebel. So he's not saying don't deal with her. He's like, no, you need to deal with her. You need to deal with her, but I'm not going to give you any more burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers, and here's the encouragement. Listen to what we get. Who keeps my work in the land, to him, first of all, he says, I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. So when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. This is a reference to Psalm 2. It's a messianic psalm. It's the focus is King Jesus. And here's a glorious truth in this. You and I get to rule with Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? That we are royalty. That we get to rule with Jesus. And there's a sense, according to Scripture, that that is even ongoing right now. That you and I, as followers of Christ, we're more than a conquerors, that we're ambassadors, that we advance the kingdom. So you and I, as we go out into this world, we preach the gospel, we tell people about Jesus, we are serving in a sense as fellow rulers with Jesus. As we share our faith, as we fight sin, that we're not victims, we are more than conquerors. What a glorious truth for us that we get to rule with him. And not only do we rule with him, we get him. Look at verse 28. And I will give him the morning star. Later in Revelation, we hear who the morning star is. Revelation 22:16. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Kind of even what Andy had talked about last week. What we get versus what we give up. We get an apple, we give up paradise. We give up sin, we get Jesus. And that's the hope and encouragement here to this church. To repent and rule alongside of me and get me. That's what matters. Stop compromising. Stop being tolerant. Do you grasp the riches we have in Christ? Do you see the value in getting Christ? What's so special about us ruling with him? And understand this, all these things we talked about are the result of grace. All the result of God's love and mercy. It's not something you've earned. It's not something that's deserving of you. We're right around lunchtime, so you might not want to listen to my closing illustration. So, bugs, rodent hair, and dung. How much is legally allowed in the food you eat every day? Who's ready to eat lunch? Raise your hand. Bugs, rodent hair, and dung. Peanut butter, one of the most controlled foods in the FDA list. An average of one or more rodent hairs and 30 or so insect fragments are allowed for every 100 grams, which is about 3.5 ounces. So next peanut butter and jelly, it's going to be a peanut butter and jelly and. Do you know there can be 450 insect parts and 9 rodent hairs in a 16-ounce box of spaghetti? You know what these things are called? They're called food defects by the FDA. These dismembered creatures and their excrement are the unfortunate byproduct of growing and harvesting food. Here's a quote from the U.S. Food and Drug Administration. It is economically impractical to grow, harvest, or process raw products that are totally free of non-hazardous, naturally occurring, unavoidable defects. Translation, this is par for the course. It's going to happen. It might be yucky, but it's not going to kill you. But then with the FDA, there are other things that are called food dangers. Foodborne illnesses such as salmonella, listeria, E. coli that can severely sicken and even kill. Stone, metal, glass, and plastic parts getting found in the food as they enter the processing system. There is a far greater strictness in weeding those things out. as close to zero tolerance as possible. We see that anytime there's like a salmonella breakout or something. I mean, they're pulling, recalling food and everything, or if there's metal that was found in something. It's a very serious thing because it might be gross with the food defects. These food dangers can kill you. Why am I ruining your lunch today? And why am I talking about this? Because I think it illustrates well how we view sin, idolatry, and immorality in the church today. Because I think the average church views these as sin defects. It's impractical to grow a church that's totally free of these unavoidable, non-hazardous defects. It's going to happen. I mean, is it that big of a deal? I mean, realize if we cave on these things, the church will grow, we'll have an influence, we'll be able to reach more people, and maybe as we reach more people, we'll kind of show, hey, this is not actually a good thing to do, but we have to kind of tolerate it. Is that what sin is? Is that what idolatry is? Is that what immorality is in the church? Because friends, it's not a sin defect, it's a sin danger. Their tolerance of sin is like tolerating metal in your food. Like tolerating E. coli. It's going to kill you. Turning a blind eye to idolatry, to immorality, to false teaching, to anything that's contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this isn't just at a church level. Even at a friendship level, even as a family level. If you see people going down a path where they're believing things contrary to Jesus, we have a duty, we have an obligation to step in there because we love them so much and say something. Friends, I know you're not going to hear this much in our culture, but there is a time and place to be intolerant, and the time is now. Christ commands it. May we learn from their mistakes and lessons. Let's pray. Father, we come before you right now, and one, we ask for forgiveness. We ask for forgiveness for our fear of the world, our fear of society that we often are afraid to speak truth. We're timid and scared of what the implications would be, and yet, God, you are telling us to stand firm in the faith. So we pray to that end, God. We pray even as a church, as our culture continues to press down on the Christian world, that God, we would be a light in the darkness, that we would not compromise, that we would remain tolerant. We pray not only just as a church, but us as individuals, that God, we would be bold enough in our faith, that we would love people enough that we would be willing to say and have those awkward conversations, but because we're concerned about their spiritual well-being and their eternal destination. So we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Would you please stand?